We've already read the account in Isaiah chapter 5 of God's judgment on the tribe of Judah, the lone remaining tribe in Israel around 700 BC. The warning was given, carried out 100 years later. 70 years later, God allowed the people carried away to Babylon to return, but the kingdom was not restored. Now it's several hundred years later. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. It's the week of the Passover. He'd stopped on his way in Bethany, a couple miles to the east of Jerusalem, where he'd raised Lazarus from the dead back to life. Many, many witnesses to this, many of whom died rather than recant what they had witnessed. And not long thereafter, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and publicly revealed himself as the Messiah, promised by God for centuries, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. He was hailed by crowds from Galilee and Bethany and Jerusalem, both as the long-awaited Messiah and as the coming King of Israel. And they thought he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. They had a mistaken notion of his kingdom, his kingship. Jesus knew they were celebrating a kingdom and a king that was of their imagination. They didn't recognize him as who he truly is, didn't understand why he'd come to Jerusalem, what it was he had come to accomplish. Peace with God through the forgiveness of sins by his paying the penalty for the sins of his people. So knowing all that, when he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it because he knew what was coming in about 40 years. He knew the people were exalting a Messiah of their own imagination. He knew what lay ahead for the nation of Israel. So he wept audibly as he lamented their lost opportunity and the judgment that was soon to come upon them before that generation passed away. So the next morning, probably Monday, Jesus traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. He was staying in Bethany that week. Matthew tells us that Jesus was hungry, and he saw a fig tree alongside the road, that there were leaves on the fig tree, which would indicate there would be fruit. But there was no fruit. There were no figs. He went to the tree. There were no figs on it. He cursed the tree. He said, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." The fig tree died. The fig tree was a symbol, of course, of the nation of Israel. And Jesus used that fig tree as an opportunity to recall and remind the people of the message we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5 and of the parable that we read back in Luke chapter 13. Because of its failure to believe in him and to bear fruit, Israel, like the fig tree, would soon perish. For 3 years, Jesus had been preaching the kingdom of heaven that had come down to earth in him. He had been calling the people to believe in him, to repent of their sin, but few responded. It's like today. But what came upon them because of their refusal to believe was, of course, horrifying. Like the leaves on the fig tree, national Israel had the promise of fruit, but it hadn't produced any fruit. So the fig tree was cut down, and as the fig tree was cut down, the end of that nation was near. By the way, it was gone for 1900 years. The fig tree, though, was a symbol of fruitless, faithless Israel. And so that same day, then, Jesus came into the temple and exercised his authority there, entered the temple, began to drive out merchants who were in the temple selling things, exchanging money, running currency exchanges. He declared, "My house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den." This greatly displeased the Jewish religious leaders, who by that time had control over the day-to-day activities of the temple. And that week, Jesus was going to be teaching daily in the temple. That week, by the way, which would end in his death on his cross. So as he was teaching in the temple, A delegation of the Sanhedrin approached him and demanded he give proof of his authority to be doing the things he was doing, riding into town on this colt in fulfillment of Zechariah, teaching in the temple, throwing out the merchants. Show us your credentials, they said. They were the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they had not conferred any authority on him. Was he claiming divine authority? Maybe they could expose him to the people as a blasphemer or as one having no official authority. Maybe they could destroy his credibility with the people. Jesus answered their challenge with a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Well, as the religious leaders of the Jews, they should have known the answer to that, shouldn't they? Here's this prophet out there preaching. Let's go to the religious leaders and find out, is this man sent by God? He said he was. But they didn't dare answer this question because the people saw John as a prophet, and John had said Jesus is the Messiah. If they acknowledged John's authority, they had to acknowledge his message. They had to acknowledge Jesus. So they gave this cowardly answer. We don't know. We don't know where John's baptism was from. But their hostility to Jesus was apparent. This is so much like the world today, isn't it? Hostility to Jesus. They refused to believe in him and to lead the people to follow him. So after that little confrontation in the temple over his authority, they left and they continued their plotting to kill him. Now in chapter 20, verse 9, by means of a parable, Jesus issues a warning against these men. So let's turn to Luke 20, verse 9. Jesus is now speaking again with the people, Luke tells us, but it's clear this parable was directed at the Jewish religious leaders and their failure to recognize him as Messiah and to lead the people in Israel in the ways of God. Luke 20, verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cashed out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've sent Christ. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to know these things are true. Lord, we pray that this word will penetrate our hearts, that you will deliver it to all of us in power by your Spirit, that it will awaken hearts, and that it will draw us nearer to you, that it will impact us for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So So the man plants a vineyard. The owner represents the father. And he rented it out to vine growers and he went on a journey. So this is an absentee landowner. Leasing out of farmlands and vineyards is not an unusual practice today. People do that all the time. Much farmland is leased land. And it wasn't an unusual practice in the land of Israel in the time of Christ. Many owners lived far away. Many owners lived in foreign lands and leased out their farms and vineyards to local farmers who would work the land. And the local vine keeper or farmer would pay a percentage of the harvest to the landowner. But the vineyard keepers and farm tenants, they had a considerable measure of independence in how they ran the vineyard. So Jesus introduces here an owner who's planted a vineyard and entered into this agreement with these vine growers to maintain it. Now, this is the precise picture we have in Isaiah chapter 5 that we read earlier. And the story is a symbolic depiction of Yahweh's relationship to the sons of Jacob, the nation of Israel. In particular, though, in this case, to the Jewish religious leaders throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And we're going to be looking at that history a bit this morning. The parable is in the vineyard, just as in Isaiah. And the vineyard represents the people of God for whom he provides. And we see this picture of the people of God as this vineyard. And we see it several places in Scripture. In Isaiah 5, remember, Isaiah prophesied of the fall of the sons of Jacob, the judgment that would come upon them for not taking care of the vineyard. Jesus declared a similar prophecy back in chapter 13 of Luke, verse 7. Luke 13, 7. He said to the vine keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." And what did he say? "Cut it down. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" This is a very common theme in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. Matthew tells us, as Isaiah did, that the owner established his vineyard and left nothing out that might be necessary to a fruitful vineyard. Vines were planted, a wall was built all around it, a cistern dug. Everything that was needed was provided by God. And the point is that God had provided Israel, which is symbolized by this vineyard, with everything for its religious needs, for its spiritual needs. His moral law, he gave them ceremonial laws, he gave them a special diet, he sent them priests, he gave them Levites, he sent them prophets, and he gave them a place of worship that he had personally designed. So they lived under his care and providence. Isaiah 5:4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Well, by this parallel with Isaiah 5, Jesus leaves no doubt that he was speaking of and to Israel. In this parable, though, his focus is a little different. In Isaiah, he was speaking of the wickedness and guilt of all the people. Here, his emphasis is on the wickedness and the guilt of the rulers in Israel, the Jewish religious leaders, in leading the nation of Israel to its fall. Now, that was also true. We see it in Malachi. We see it throughout the prophets. Jesus depicts rulers here who are wicked. At the same time, a God who is compassionate. He sends servant after servant despite what's happening. Even in the face of faithlessness to him and disloyalty to him, God is patient. 3 times when the landowner had good reason to punish the vine growers who beat his servants, what did he do? He gave them another opportunity, another opportunity, another opportunity. He does this with people. He does this very thing with people. How many times have you refused him? And then finally, he said, "Lord, forgive my sins." These servants sent by the owner to collect a portion of the harvest as the rent, they represent the prophets of God sent to Israel. Over the history of Israel, its religious leaders repeatedly rejected God's prophets. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm just going to look at a couple of these. Jeremiah 7 and verse 25. This was by no means an unusual kind of passage. Jeremiah 7 verse 5. The rejection of God, as we see today, is not something new. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Now this is somewhere around 600 B.C., it's over 600 years later, and the situation is the same. So Yahweh continues in verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. This is the way of destruction. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So many passages just like this one. Turn to Jeremiah 25 while we're in Jeremiah. Verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. It's the same story, isn't it, that Jesus is telling in the parable. Repeated over and over and over again. Saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods and serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I'll do you no harm. And yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord. This is what's wrong with the world. The world will not listen to God. The world thinks we somehow came into being, grew up from being frogs and apes. No, God created us all. But once you dispense with that, you dispense with his law, with his word. Turn to Hebrews. And just to see what some of these people, Hebrews chapter 11, some of these prophets and other people of God endured from the unbelieving. Hebrews 11, 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. These same things are happening in many places in the world today. Beheadings and worse. So they'd rejected throughout their history the people, the men sent by God. And now the Son of God himself was standing before them. He's speaking this parable. Now, you look at the parable, and in a real life situation, the owner certainly would have taken strong action earlier. He would have dealt severely with the vine growers after the first incident, certainly after the second, and wouldn't have kept sending his servants. So it's a parable. It's intended to teach us something. And certainly, if he were going to send his son into the midst of this hostility, he would likely come armed, probably with a small army, exacting vengeance. And he would certainly evict the vineyard keepers. So why is this being presented this way? Because this is what happened in Israel. God is one who loves beyond measure, who is compassionate, even when he has a right to be severe. One writer said, there's nothing in the whole experience of humanity that can parallel the patience, compassion, and amazing grace of God. Think about it. As unrealistic as the parable seems, this parable is an accurate reflection of the history of the sons of Jacob. The son, of course, in the parable is a reference by Jesus to himself. Because he's come into this people, and what are they going to do in a matter of 3 or 4 days? They're going to kill him. Now, he sends the son, the parable tells us, and the vine growers may have thought, it looks like, that the landlord had died. We say that because he refers to the son as the heir. Well, you're not an heir until someone has died. So it's possible that they thought the landowner had died, though he hadn't, and that the son had come to take possession of the vineyard. And in those days, in some cases, if the owner died without an heir, people would try to claim the estate. First to claim the estate, particularly if he was already in possession, had a good chance to gain ownership of the estate. All they got to do is kill the one who's standing in front of them. So they thought by killing the heir, maybe they can lay claim to the vineyard. And you notice, in saying they're going to send the son and kill him, the parable shows Jesus knew the fate that awaited him. He knew what they were going to do. He knew they were going to kill him. He went anyway, because he had come to reconcile sinners to God. The Jewish religious leaders were plotting to kill him, just as the vine growers were plotting against the heir. And by the parable, as the chief priests and scribes are standing there, Jesus is telling them he knows what they're plotting. He knew what they were up to. And he's telling them that. What we find in Scripture, Stephen said this in Acts 51 as they were about to stone him to death. And Jesus would teach this, that by repeating the deeds of their fathers, by following in the footsteps of those who had killed the prophets, each generation of the Jewish religious leaders was actually sanctioning what had gone on before, the deeds, the murderous deeds of their fathers. And so now, as they're adding to the guilt of previous generations, Jesus said that the guilt of Israel was now becoming filled up, and that they would share in the guilt of their fathers, and that the nation would be destroyed. See, the owner wasn't going to overlook the murder of his son. He was willing to overlook the murders of the servants for a time. Not forever, but for a time. But the murder of his son had to be punished. And this is the warning. Vine growers were going to be destroyed, and the vineyard was going to be given to others. Vineyard wasn't going to come to an end just because they did not cause it to bear fruit. The privileged position as the people of God, which had at one time been granted to Israel, was soon going to be taken away and given to a church universal, a spiritual Israel comprised of all who would believe in the Son, both Jew and Gentile. The parable depicts the reality that was about to come to pass. The threatened destruction of the Jewish religious leaders, depicted by these wicked vine growers, pointed to the judgment of God that was going to come upon them and the whole nation during that generation. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. Jewish religious leaders had not fulfilled their duty to God or to the people, like the vine growers, who at the time of the harvest refused to render to the owner that portion of the vintage that he was due. They hadn't responded to the message of God sent through his prophets. And not borne fruit in keeping with repentance. What did John the Baptist say to them? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already laid at the tree. So in place of this nation, and it's not really a replacement, it's simply the grafting in of people into this vineyard, into this olive tree. A new covenant people, a new spiritual Israel, composed of believers in the Son from every nation, tribe, and tongue, was about to arise. And how do you think the Jews thought about that? God forbid, they said, may it never be. Parable's over. And then Jesus explains the parable of the wicked tenants. What then is this that is written, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, This became the chief cornerstone. Well, he's the stone rejected by Israel, the chief cornerstone of the new people of God. I'm always amazed at Jesus quoting the words from the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22 here. Everyone who falls on that stone, he said, will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is a picture of a huge building block, a big stone, kind used in building the temple. These stones were enormous, 10 by 20. One was placed in the corner, though, to set the shape of the building, and then two main walls would go off of that stone. Everything was aligned with that cornerstone. And this is the relation of Christ to his church. The whole church is built upon him. And so, though the Jews were going to reject him, were rejecting him, all of God's purposes would be fulfilled in him. Same purposes announced in the Old Testament. Ephesians 1:10, as we saw the other night, what a glorious book this is. All things are and will be summed up in him. Psalm 118:22 was a popular text in the early church. Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 4 in a sermon there, verse 11. He quoted it again in 1 Peter 2:7. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So here Jesus is showing, and when we talk about Jesus in the Old Testament, here's one of these places. He's showing the words of Psalm 118 reach their ultimate fulfillment in him. The Bible's about Jesus. All things are summed up in him. So he is that stone rejected by the Jews, and at Calvary, the whole nation would share in that rejection of him. What did they say? Crucify! Crucify! That something wonderful was going to happen. Christ would be crucified. They would rise again in triumph. It's belief in that truth that keeps you out of eternal misery, that saves you unto eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He overcame death for all who would believe in him. You look at the rest of these words here in this verse. Because Jesus is saying to Israel, those who rejected the Messiah would not only lose their position as the people of God, but they would be scattered like dust. And that's what happened. Yes, there's been a geopolitical Israel reformed, but that's not the Israel of the Old Testament. There's no temple. The vineyard is now those who believe in Christ. Israel pointed to Christ. Well, verse 19 shows us the chief priests and the scribes understood Jesus was talking about them. He was speaking this parable against them. And the scribes and the chief priests, we're told, tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. They were scared of the people. Jesus was popular. They were hailing him as Messiah and King. They were flocking to his teaching. These were not brave, courageous men. They feared the people, so they didn't act on their own convictions, sinful as those convictions were. They watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some state, but they're still trying to use deceit. Who would be motivating someone to be deceitful? Well, the great deceiver, of course. They wanted to deliver him. Look at verse 20. See if this doesn't remind you of something Jesus had been saying to his disciples. They wanted to catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. What had he told them? Going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders and handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. And here they're doing it, just as Jesus had prophesied. On the preceding Sunday, the people, great crowds hailing him as Messiah, as King of Israel. And so the Jewish religious leaders did nothing at that time. But that didn't mean their hostility had ceased. We know that. They were just biding their time. until the opportunity came and a betrayer emerged from among Jesus' disciples. So in this parable, Jesus again reveals himself as the Messiah sent from God. But the main point of the parable is the coming judgment on the Jewish religious establishment. This saddens us, but it is what occurred. Think back to the history that led to this point. Just think back about to what God had done for these people. He miraculously created them from a barren couple that was past childbearing age, Abram and Sarai. He made them a great nation. He gave them a good land. Even after he brought them out of bondage in Egypt, they rebelled against him in no time. They're making golden calves and worshiping them. So he gave them a punishment. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. But then he brought them in, land of Canaan, a land of milk and honey. Gave them great and faithful leaders like Moses and Joshua. But after them, in a very short time, the people walked away from God. The leaders led the people away from God. And then the people wanted a king. God saw the people had rejected him as their king. That's the great sin of their wanting a king. He gave them a king, an ungodly king named Saul. And after Saul, God did establish the kingdom of Israel. He brought David to the throne, called a man after my own heart. This was a man who realized God is the only true king. And any leader who does not look to God for his guidance is another Saul, is nothing but a wicked ruler. And this is why we must pray for our rulers. God made a covenant with David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne of David forever. He ruled for 40 years, followed by his son Solomon. Toward the end of Solomon's reign, he walked away from God. He began to serve imaginary gods. God tore the kingdom away from him, divided up the whole nation. 10 northern tribes had their own kings, one wicked king after another. 19 wicked kings in a row walked away from God. 722 BC, God cast them out, even though he'd sent them prophets over and over again to remind them of his displeasure, to warn them, just as Jesus was warning those people, just as he's warning us in his word today. You walk away from Christ, you will meet the same end as these wicked kings and as those wicked Jewish religious leaders. Peter had it right. Where else would we go, Lord? You have words of eternal life. The northern 10 tribes wouldn't listen. They killed the prophets there. God destroyed them. Tribe of Judah was all that was left. Some of the kings there served Yahweh, and most of them were also wicked. To be wicked is to ignore God, to disregard his word, to disbelieve him. So God sent prophets to Judah to call them back to him. Told them about the judgment that would come. We read it in Isaiah. We read it in Jeremiah this morning. Look, these are historical facts. Israel, 10 northern tribes got cast all over the world. Judah got carried away into captivity in Babylon. After 70 years, God let them come back. He used a Persian king, Cyrus, to issue a decree to let them come back. And they tried to rebuild their temple. And in no time at all, their priests were acting wickedly. He didn't reestablish the kingdom. And he sent them some more prophets, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, just as he had sent Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Within two generations, they were again acting wickedly. See, these destructions, these judgments that God brings on people are real. The problem with those who, and the danger for those who reject Christ is that judgment is forever. It's eternal. At 450 years before Christ came into the world, one more prophet named Malachi. Malachi, too, spoke of God's displeasure with the nation. God said through Malachi that he was going to send a messenger, a forerunner of Messiah, to announce him. And 450 years later, here came John the Baptist, the forerunner into the wilderness of Judea, calling the people to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees and scribes who were there this day in our parable showed up. They showed up. He told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to believe in the one God has sent. The kingdom of God had come among men in Christ. And he was now in their midst, talking to them. He'd sent his own son into the vineyard. And now, the wicked leaders of that generation were plotting to cast him out and kill him. If you want to ignore him, you're no different. You're in the same boat. We look to our Bibles, and you can just scan through the pages. We see that we have the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, of David, of Moses, of Solomon, all men sent by God to Israel, but also to us, to deliver his message to us. It's not just for the sons of Jacob. The prophets weren't just for the sons of Jacob. They were for us. And the words written by the prophets, as in all Scripture, are inspired by God. They're profitable, Paul wrote, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. This isn't just a history lesson, this passage. It's a message of the only way of eternal life. Israel, its leaders, rejected God's messengers, his son, his word, so they came under his judgment. And this parable says to us, do not reject him. Do not reject the forgiveness of your sins and the heavenly blessings he graciously offers you. For all who have received him, we must never respond in hatred or derision of God's messengers, whether those messengers of the Old Testament or of the New Testament or of the apostolic age or of today, as these Jewish religious leaders did. And God still speaks to us in his prophets, folks. That's why the Old Testament has been preserved for us all this time. But now he's spoken to us in his Son. If you have a red-letter Bible, you see an awful lot of red letters in the Gospel. Because that's Jesus speaking to us. How will we respond to what he's taught us? He's taught us many things. Above all, love of God, love of the brethren, love your enemies. Calls us to be holy as he is holy, to live as Christ lived, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And he calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as those Jewish rulers failed to do. And this is God's call on his vineyard today. Every believer is called by God to be a witness of his glory, his grace in the world, to bear fruit, to bear fruit. And yes, God is patient. We see that here too. He's long-suffering. We see it in the history of Israel. This parable is essentially a recounting of that history. He's long-suffering even when we, our thoughts, our words, and actions are openly hostile to him and his word. But not forever. He will not endure our rejection of him forever. A day is going to come when his patience is exhausted, and we don't know when that day is. The last day for any of us could be today. Those who reject him will be condemned to eternal agony. God's purposes will not be thwarted. If he can create all of this, he can carry through on his word. We are all either in Christ or we're in grave danger. We're only safe in him. The words of the psalmist, Psalm 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now let's take a moment, meditate on the things the Lord has taught us here this morning. And Lord, our prayer is that your word is heard, that it comes to both the believing and the unbelieving in power, that it works to increase the faith of your people, and that it draws unbelievers to yourself. And so, Lord, that's our cry this morning. In Christ's name.